I'd like to have you turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We've actually heard a good bit from that if you were at the service this morning at the cemetery. And we also had a couple of verses from this chapter that we read just a moment ago. Yesterday, as I was preparing for this, I finished reading a book that I've been working on for actually a couple years, called Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright, and a few of the comments that I have will be inspired by some of his thoughts on the resurrection, the surprise, and what it means for us as Christians. You know, apparently, based on this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, apparently the Corinthian church had members who were questioning the resurrection of Jesus, or at the least they were confused about what this resurrection was going to look like, how it could actually occur. For example, what would our bodies look like? And you know, this confusion, these questions are very understandable if you think about the Greeks and the thinking that they brought to this type of idea. Now, the Greeks definitely believed in life after death or an afterlife. Maybe that'd be a better word. They believed in the underworld. And so as a person, you lived, you died, your body wasted away and became dust. You went to the underworld, and they had spectacular stories and imaginative accounts of what that might be like. But a resurrection? Are you kidding? The educated Greek? No. He is not going to have room in his thinking, in his mindset, for anything like someone rising from the dead. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lays the groundwork for the resurrection by noting the historical accuracy of the account. And he appeals to several different things. He appeals to the scriptures, first of all. He appeals to eyewitness accounts, and he lists out a number of people. They are of Jesus' closest friends, his disciples. They're of over 500 men, or we're not sure how to read the word brothers or brethren. Is that just a generic word referring to 500 people, or are we talking about there were specific men and probably many, many women in addition? But either way, over 500 that Jesus had been seen by. He does mention some of them have already passed away. So he's very specific, and it's not like he's just throwing out these numbers. He's very specific about what he gives as details for this eyewitness account. And then, even the very brother of Jesus, he is named specifically. I find this just captivating. He's the brother of Jesus, James. And if we read in the Gospels, we are told that even his brothers did not believe. Even Jesus' brothers did not believe. I've often wondered what that brother, James, would have thought of Jesus growing up. But he didn't believe, eventually believed, and he was the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. So Paul is appealing to these different sources to verify the accuracy, the historical accuracy of this account. And today we want to look at this passage to highlight the mystery and the power of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Because understanding the ramifications, understanding why the resurrection occurred or how it influences us, that is what gives us purpose and that's what gives us hope. And I'm going to say hope not just in this life, but in the next, in the new heavens and new earth. Let's read, and I'm going to read this in sections, and then we'll talk a little bit about each one. So first I want to read verses 1 through 12. And if you're thinking about categories here, think of this section as being a description of the resurrection of Jesus and kind of a rationale for why you should believe in this historical account. Verses 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Just a couple notes of interest. If you go back to verse 4, we see that Jesus was buried, and this was obviously necessary for the resurrection. There's no resurrection without a death. And Jesus has died. He has been buried. And he's in the grave. So that there's no question of whether Jesus physically died. Another thought. Jesus was buried. His body was placed in a tomb. And today, we follow that example of burying our dead, burying those who have died. We bury the body rather than cremate it. And that does, there's no instruction in scriptures explicitly that says do not cremate. But here is an example. And above and beyond the example, this gets into a little bit of how we think or should think about our bodies. And maybe simply stated, a sermon could be preached on this, and hopefully will be at some point. But we show respect to God the Creator for how he has created us with a human fleshly, earthy body. And he formed it out of dust and breathed into it the breath of life. And we show respect for that by allowing it to go back to dust as he has said it would. And frankly, this could be a rationale for someone requesting to not be embalmed when they pass away. It's just less invasive measures. We realize that we will be raised again. Verses 5 and 6. He was seen of Peter and then the 12. Matthias would have replaced Judas. So the 12. And then verse 7. I mentioned the brother of Jesus. Notice the apostles are listed separately from the disciples. And Paul is one of the apostles. James, Jesus' brother, would have also been included in that number. So slightly different groups of people. Verses 8 and 9, Paul has his apostleship by seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus. It's interesting, in chapter 9, verse 1, he notes that at least it's implied that the qualification for being an apostle was to have seen the risen Lord, or have seen Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 10, Paul notes he had special need of grace in his life because he had persecuted the church. I'd like to read the next section, verses 12 to 19. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest or shown that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Think of this section as a description of the resurrection of the dead. Again, a few comments. Verses 12 to 19, looking back, are an argument for the resurrection of Christ. And he points out that our faith in Christ is meaningless if he didn't have the power to rise from the dead. And the implication is, if he can't have power over death, there's no way he can have power over sin. And if Jesus can't have power over sin, well, the story's over. If he can't have power over sin, how can you and I have power over sin? And the wages of sin are death. And so it's like Jesus came defeating death, defeating sin. Now we can have power over sin. So he just takes kind of this logical approach moving down through, talking about preaching being in vain. We're still in our sins. We're of all men most to be pitied if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Go to verse 20. He says Christ is the first fruits. And this links back to the Jewish life of bringing the first of their crops as a sacrifice or as an offering. And then that spoke of what God was going to bring to them above and beyond. That's why we encourage each other to tithe. Do it first. Isn't it a temptation to say, well, I've got the bills I've got to pay. Let me get those out of the way. Oh, I have some to tithe. Good. But the principle here in Jewish life was, no, you gave the first, you gave the best. And we could think in time, money, resources, various things, but give the best. And that's what's going on here with that analogy. Jesus is the best, and he is the first, and he was raised from the dead. And that is like, some people look at it as an investment. It's like, this is the indication that for you and I, we will experience the same thing. And in that way, it's like an investment for in the future, for us, we will experience the same. Verses 21 and 2, we have this comparison to Adam, who was the first man. So through him, we have our sin nature, our tendency to sin. But through this second Adam, or Jesus, we have life, or the power to live above the sin that we have by nature through Adam. Jesus has brought us life, he's brought us life after our spiritual death, which is before our physical death. And then he will bring us life in the most whole form we could imagine after our physical death. Don't think of your life as being 20, 30, 70, 90 years old, 90 years. That's our life here. But our lives go on. The work goes on. The glory goes on. And so we're starting here, and Jesus has been the first fruits. We look at verses 23 to 26. Just noting, Christ will reign. He will destroy death, and death is the last and final enemy. And Christ through the Father, Christ is in submission to the Father, he's following him, and God will be in control over all. Verse 27 and 8, all things under his feet. Verse 29, a curious verse here. Apparently, and from what the little I read, there's not a lot of information about a previous practice at that time of baptizing people in place of those who had already died and had not been baptized. Now, wouldn't that be an interesting practice? In fact, I read of supposedly a person who paid to have the church baptize her for friends and family and historical figures that obviously had not been baptized. Certainly an erroneous belief, but he's just simply, if this was practiced, apparently it was practiced, and he was bringing it in as an example, saying even this futile practice is even more futile if Christ is not raised from the dead. Verse 30. Another way to read this would be, why do I go to the bother of risking my life? And Paul certainly did. But why would he do that if Christ was not raised? So he's using that as an argument. 31 and 32, he says, I die daily, or I face death daily. Paul took risk for the gospel. Why would he do that if it wasn't for Christ being raised? Verse 32, he brings in the beast at Ephesus. I don't know if there was a Colosseum there necessarily. I'm not aware of that. But we do remember the goddess Diana and the crowd and mob that very likely could have taken Paul's life. It seems to just be continuing this thought. Why would I risk my life if there was no resurrection? In fact, I wouldn't risk my life. And here he's borrowing, apparently, from a Greek poet several centuries before. And this would have been a well-known line for that culture, where he says, I guess it's verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And, of course, a very existentialistic mindset. And then there's verses 33 and 4. He just kind of continues in this. He said, by the way, and of course he's probably thinking of certain people in the Corinthian church who were probably listening to some erroneous teaching. He's saying, be careful who you associate with and who you take your cues from. Be careful who you model. Corrupt communication or the wrong kind of interaction can corrupt lifestyle or manners, he says. Let's read the next section, 35 to 49. Verse 35 to 49. Think of questions about the resurrection body. Apparently he's getting questions and he's trying to answer those. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which was thou sowest is not quickened except it die, or it's not made alive unless it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. And the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. There's a glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural. And then afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh... I'm getting to the next section. All right, few quick comments here. 35 to 38, we begin a set of analogies where he compares something in our physical world, our natural world, to the question of what our resurrected bodies will be like in order for us to understand. And so he uses the analogy of the seed. And we are thinking to ourselves, we plant a seed, and maybe right now it's peas. And notice you plant the seed, and we know what a pea seed looks like, but we're not getting pea seeds coming out of the ground. It's actually a plant that looks entirely different. And if you could watch that process underground, it wouldn't strike you at all that you were getting the same product. It's something new. And yet we know that it is the same product and that that plant will bear the same seed. And it's mysterious. And then he goes on and says, there are some animals, lots of different kinds, birds and fishes. They're all different. But they all have flesh. They're all animals. And in that way, we think of an earthly body and a heavenly body. It's going to be a body, but it's different. And then same with celestial bodies, using that same comparison. Verses 42 to 49, we have a comparison. We have corruption, incorruption, dishonor, glory, weakness, power, natural, spiritual, living, or breathing. The word there is breathing. And then quickening has the idea of giving life to. So here we have a comparison between Adam and Jesus. Adam was alive like you and I, and he breathed and had breath, lived his life. Jesus, he is different because not only was he alive while he was on earth, he was able to give life. And the word used here in the Greek has more the idea of a quickening or life-giving breath. And it's different than what he's using for the one for Adam. And isn't that the core of the resurrection? Jesus, through the resurrection, was given life, and he passes that on to us. Not only that, we have an earthly body versus a heavenly, but it's still a body. And he says, we're going to bear that earthly image, or as we have borne that earthly image, we will bear our heavenly image. What is that image like? The transfiguration of Jesus comes to my mind. Jesus had an earthly body after the resurrection. I'm not exactly sure what that was like. So we're left to think and ponder and speculate somewhat. But this body goes on. It's changed. So the mystery and the victory in the next verses. Let's read. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then these rhetorical questions. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's emphasizing the necessity of a change. We can't take our body that has been affected by the curse. It just won't fit in the new heavens and new earth without a transformation. And the hint here is that that transformation doesn't suddenly happen. It doesn't suddenly happen at death. I mean, we are left to a little bit of a mystery of what happens at death. But the implication here is that it is happening now. As we are transformed into the image of God, into the image of Christ. But a little more on that later. There has to be a change, because we can't take the corruptible into the incorruptible. And then this visual, death is this horrible monster. He's personified here. Death will be swallowed up in victory. So victory swallows. And doesn't death normally get portrayed, or we think of it as a monster itself? The monster of death. Big, bad monster of death. But here comes victory. I'm not sure what that looks like, but it's going to swallow it up. And death will be no more. Death has been swallowed up. And we should be steadfast, unmovable, abounding, just overflowing with activity in the Lord's work, because we are convinced our labor is not in vain. So just a few parting comments here. What does this mean? We have seen how the resurrection really defies our senses of what is possible, what is rational, what is scientific. I mean, it boggles my mind. How can this happen? I've seen people die. I've seen things die. I've seen decay. I've seen destruction and chaos. How can life come out of death? How can resurrection come out of the tomb? It really is a mystery. And we have to leave the details up to God, because He is able to do these things. He's able to do all things. I mean, He created the world out of nothing. He always was and always will be. He's over everything. Why couldn't He do something like raise Jesus from the dead? Of course. It is well within the realm of God's nature to do miracles. Jesus resurrection was, in a sense, a first fruit, because Jesus being raised conquered sin and death. And now every time you or I give our lives to Christ, we are allowing him to transform us and birth in us a new person. Life is coming out of death. And it doesn't end, as I mentioned, with our physical death. It continues. Resurrection is power. It gives us the power to live under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He's the comforter who guides us into all truth. He convicts us of sin. He teaches us. And the resurrection gives us hope for the future, because death, destruction, pain, chaos, these do not have the upper hand. And I can imagine, just as the centuries, the Roman centuries, fell in a swoon as Jesus burst out of that tomb. Can you see that? They're flat. They have no idea what's going on. In the same way, imagine how the evil and the darkness, the pain, the suffering, the terrible tragedy, the death, can't stand the sight of the light that emanates from Christ, yes, but who is following Christ? It's Christ's followers. And as we go out into the world, this is emanating from us. Because this resurrection gives us power to make him Lord of our lives. He's conquered death and sin. And he is the one that shapes those values that we hold in our hearts. He determines what things we love and go after and spend our time with. He's the one who gives us hope for the future. And this hope is eternal. It's not just hoping to get to the other side or cross the river. It's not just hoping to stay above sin until I finally breathe my last breath. It's not hoping to just be able to manage victory over this besetting sin. No, it is much bigger than that. We get an eternity to reign with him over his new heavens and his new earth, which is good and beautiful and right. And this gives purpose to our existence. We are not working out our salvation just for ourselves. We're not just trying to get to heaven when we die. We're working in his kingdom to bring about his heaven on earth right now. The Lord's Prayer itself says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that is right now. And it's coming to earth. God's kingdom is coming to earth as we allow our lives to be placed under his control. And we live in gratitude to him for his sacrifice on the cross. We live our lives in selfless giving to the people around us. Christ's love and his grace and his beauty, his truth, brings light to the darkness in the world. It brings truth to bear on the lives of the devil. It gives grace and love where terror and hate reign. And it brings beauty where ashes and filth once lived. It means we're active until we die. It means this new heavens and new earth is only a transition. And we keep right on bringing about God's purposes, whatever they will be. As Habakkuk wrote in chapter 2, verse 14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." And so what could be our response as we think of Jesus' life, his death, his glorious and surprising resurrection? Well, we bow in worship. We love him. We love him for all he is. We love him and we work for him until his kingdom is brought to this earth. And today we take the emblems at this table. The bread symbolizes his body broken for us, his blood poured out for us, and we remember and we give thanks. We love, we hope, and we long for his work to be done in our hearts and his love to be poured out on our loved ones, our families, our brothers and sisters, on the global church, all across the world meeting this morning. We want to see his kingdom come in all the dark places where the curse has permeated and have been allowed to fester. And we long for his light to shine in the darkest of places. We long for him to show us how to collaborate with him, how to walk arm in arm to bring this about. We long for justice to replace cruelty and negligence. We long for love to soothe the hurting and the crushed. We long for the beauty of God to bloom where devastation has reigned. These places are close to us. Some of them are far away. But as we are become aware, we see with new eyes the vulnerable, the trafficked, the immigrant, the addict. We see the hurting brother or sister. We see the lifestyles and beliefs that trap people in these things. And we become a part of one of the greatest works of redemption, the work of redemption that God has been bringing about through the centuries. And it's all glory to God. Let's stand for prayer, please. Father, you have heard us as we've come to you this morning, as we have sung, as we've read, as we've prayed. As we've reflected on what your resurrection means, we ask that you would give us fresh vision and courage, stamina and strength, purpose, because we are a part of your kingdom. And we want to bring this, your kingdom, to the earth as you have prayed in your prayer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.